The second scripture reading you have listed in your bulletin this morning is from Revelation 21, and you heard it beautifully expressed by Linus in her time with the children. God is our beginning and our ending, the Alpha and the Omega. I find I'm not yet ready to talk about endings, so I'm actually jumping ahead a week to talk about something else, which is Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's easy to have our eyes fixed on the horizon, to make our plans, to walk our own way. Jesus constantly redirects us with the interrupting grace of God. So I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Hear the word of God. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Beit Zatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, when we are waiting for healing, we are waiting for you, even if we don't know it. Stir up your spirit within us and answer the prayers we don't yet know how to say, rather than the ones we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man sits waiting by a pool, and he has been waiting for a long time. The story goes like this. Every so often, unannounced or unlooked for, the waters of this pool will bubble or stir. And it's said that it's at this moment an angel has descended from heaven and stirred up the pool, dipped just a foot, and left some residue of the holy. So the hurting people have all gathered there, and they want to be there because it said the first person who reaches the water after it's been stirred will be healed. It's not a bad place to go when you're looking for something, health, healing, or wholeness. Maybe we would want to be laid near waters like those. The problem is that there are a lot of hurting people jockeying for a fix, and there's this one man, one of the invalids, the story says, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, and no one will carry him into the pool. Every time it's stirred up, there are others who get there first. And he's there because he has nowhere else to go. He's in view of a cure that will never be his. And he's likely carried to this place every day because no one else knows what to do with him. He's luggage at this point. He's been sick for 38 years, and who knows how many of those days have been sit by this pool and this portico, staring at waters that promise a cure he can never reach. 38 years is a long time to be sick, and it's a long time to wait. If you've ever cared for someone who is sick, really sick, you know the seconds tick away like hours. That's why we use words like compassion fatigue or caregiver fatigue. when waiting seems like the hardest thing in the world and there is nothing else you can do. And if you're the one who is sick, maybe you know what it's like to go through an endless series of doctor's visits and surgeries and experimental treatments and test results that amount to a lot of waiting. Like you're sitting near the edge of a pool looking for it to be stirred up, and you never quite have the chance to be healed. It doesn't have to be sickness that does this. Because the man by the pool isn't just sick, he's stuck. He doesn't have access to a cure, but more than that, he doesn't have the imagination that will allow him to get unstuck. Because God's healing has walked into this very place where he has come to be made well, he doesn't even notice it. So notice what Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" There's a right answer to that question. Yes, I want to be made well. That's why I'm here. But the man in the story doesn't say that. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well. And the man tells Jesus about his 38-year plan that isn't going so well. He's talking about fixing. Jesus is talking about healing. And that makes all the difference in the world. So maybe you're not sick. You're not confined by illness to the margins of society. You have reach, you have scope, you have health and resources. That doesn't mean you're not stuck. And it doesn't mean that you don't need the healing Jesus has come to give you. Maybe you've been stuck in a job for 38 years or a career. Someone once told you that good things in life come to those who work, and you're still waiting for that to pay off. And when the question arises and you wonder, is this really all life is about? You duck the question because there's always another task or another job ahead of you to distract you from wondering if there isn't something more. So you're waiting. And it doesn't have to be 38 years, it doesn't have to be that long. You can still be stuck. You can be stuck in school, or in a marriage, or in a bad relationship. You can be stuck in a hometown, or you can be stuck in a family home. You can be stuck in a church. You can try every single thing you can possibly do so that when Jesus comes and asks, "Do you want to be made well?" your only response is, "Yeah, I've worked so hard, and in another 18 months, I'm going to make partner. Or I can pay off my house in 3 years, and then I can retire. Or it will all be better when our son gets into the right school, and then I can let up a bit. Or once I meet the right person, then it'll be fixed. Or once our church gets the right pastor, then we can talk." Sometimes we'd rather hold on to the uncomfortable certainty than confront the reality of what God is asking us to do. Because the truth is, maybe we wonder who we are if we aren't our work, our career, our relationships, our parenthood, our church. What does it mean to give up on the very idea of the life you have formed on the off chance that maybe it's the Lord who is asking something of you, that fearful change that leads to life? That's the prayer we never ask. That's not what we bargain for. We want to be let down into the pool on our terms, on that fix we've already set our eyes on. That's how we're going to be made well. But it doesn't work that way. Because Jesus doesn't want to fix us, he wants to heal us. And that means if we are faithfully following the way set before us, we will be changed. In an old book some 30 years ago, the British journalist John Cornwell tells the story about his friend, the novelist Tobias Wolff, who, though he was not especially religious, had volunteered to help sick pilgrims in Lourdes, France in the early 1970s. So back in the mid-19th century in Lourdes, it was said the Virgin Mary had appeared to a young girl and asked to have a chapel built over a spring. The spring waters supposedly had healing properties. And since then, pilgrims have come to bathe in the water, to drink the water, and some are healed. The story in Cornwell's book doesn't say why Tobias Wolff went, but he did. In some way, maybe he felt a kinship with the sick as he had struggled with issues related to his vision his entire life. He could barely see, but he hated to wear glasses, and so he had stumbled through life in what Cornwell says was a blur. So in Lourdes, Wolff worked with a group assisting pilgrims in chairs and in beds down into the water. And Cornwell picks up the story. One day, Wolff's crew accompanied a group of disabled Italian pilgrims to the airport to catch their chartered flight home. Wolff's assignment was to care for a completely paralyzed 2-year-old girl, confined to her bed with tubes coming out of her nostrils, draining into bags under her blanket. It was hot and muggy as they loaded the plane, but for no apparent reason, the door to the plane closed, stranding the helpless child. Wolff began to panic. The plane wasn't moving, so he hoped the door would eventually reopen. In the meantime, he did his best to keep the child cool. Flies discovered her face, and no matter how hard Wolff worked to keep them off, the insects harassed the toddler. Wolff says that he became desperate with anger, an anger that he realized was disproportionate to the situation. He was raging at the injustice of it all, at the cruelty of the world. When the plane door reopened to let the child on, Wolff says he was sobbing. But as everyone was sweating buckets, no one could tell. To continue just a little bit more. On the bus ride back to Lourdes from the airport, Wolff, still not wearing his glasses, noticed that he could see things in the distance. He rubbed his eyes to clear them, thinking that the mixture of sweat and tears had formed a kind of lens over his eyes that enabled him to see, but the effect didn't go away. Wolff says, "I felt giddy and restless, happy but uncomfortable, not myself at all. Then I had the distinct thought that when I got back to Lourdes, I should go into the grotto and pray." That was all. Go to the grotto and pray. So what do you think he did? Wolff got off the bus, and he ran into a friend, a gregarious Irishman, it says. And he felt a little embarrassed about sharing this experience or having to duck out of a conversation to go off and pray. Who does that? So he went to the pub. They went to dinner. And although Wolff felt a little bit guilty, he never made it to the grotto. So he woke up the next morning and he couldn't see. So why didn't he go? What about you? What would you do? In an honest self-appraisal, Wolff says, in the end, he must not have wanted to be healed. But can you imagine that? Maybe we really are more content with the familiar discomfort than claim something miraculous, something new that challenges us. The challenge of life with an impairment for Wolff was better than the challenge of life with God and all that entailed. Said Wolff, "I would have had to give up those doubts by which I defined myself in the world's terms as a free man. By giving up doubt, I would have lost that measure of pure self-interest to which I felt myself entitled by doubt. Doubt was my connection to the world, to the faithless self in whom I took refuge when faith got hard. Imagine the responsibility of losing it. What then? No wonder I was afraid of this gift, afraid of seeing so well." What about you? Do you want to be healed? Jesus asks the man at the pool of Bethesda. The man prattles on about his plans, and Jesus isn't having any of it. He ignores his answer because he sees in the depths of his being what is really needed. Stand up, take your mat, and walk. And he did. I haven't directly addressed our upcoming transition in a sermon yet, but it's heavy on my heart, and I think about it a lot. And so I do want to mention something about it here today. And I'll start with a little self-criticism. I know what it feels like to be stuck at the pool of Beit Zatha for 38 years. And that's not just because I turned 39. I know what it's like to envision life as a path or a plan. You go to the right schools, you meet the right person, you have the right kids, you end up with the right career, you get the right job. And I've done this with remarkably good health, and I have been blessed far beyond my deserving. And I know that as wonderful as all of these things are, none of them are adequate to the basis of a life. This whole time, Jesus has been holding out his hand, asking me to stand, and I've been pointing at the water, usually some distant pool on the horizon. Yes, Jesus, I'm trying to get over there. And as patient as God is, Jesus usually relents and lets me crawl my way over there, even if I miss the miracle. Not anymore. Because I don't want to be fixed, to come up with the right plan that God is going to bless with success, not to follow a vocation that looks deceptively a lot like a career, not to have things of my choosing when I want them. I don't want to be fixed. I want to be healed. And only life with Jesus Christ can do that. That's my side of the story. Now yours. I know you want the right things too. You want a church that will grow and flourish and do important things and matter. And it does. You want a place you can be proud of when you tell people where you can go to church. You want a place where your kids will come home to when they're back from college. And they'll want to be here because they know they're loved here, and you hope that they'll have some grounding in faith that will root them through the storms of life they will inevitably face. And you want your neighborhood and your community to thrive, and you recognize that it's part of this church's calling. It's your responsibility to help it do just that. And you can do all the right things and check all the right boxes, and you can even call the right pastor, and Jesus will still sneak up on you as you're looking at those angel-stirred waters and that glimpse of the perfect future on the horizon, and Jesus will ask, "Do you want to be healed?" And what do you say to that? But that's what it looks like. There's still a lot of work to do, and there will be a lot of work to do, committees and plans, staff and responsibilities, conversation about mission and visions for the future, and all are probably needed to some extent. But I think what you really want, what you really need, is an answer to that much deeper longing, which is actually what brings you to this place, and that is life lived with communion with God. Because I don't think you want to be fixed, you want to be healed. Which is just what Jesus wants to give you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.